Reading today is from Exodus chapter 1, and it can be found on page 43 of your pew Bibles. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live."
Well, this series is about the birth of a nation. These descendants of Abraham are identified in chapters 1 and 2 as the Hebrews. They haven't yet claimed the identity that God had in mind for them, Israel. Before Exodus, the Israelites were just an extended family. They had promises for something greater, but they were just a family. At this moment, there are numerous people, but under slavery. By the end of this series, they will emerge as a free people with organized leadership, with an identity as a nation of Israel and the people of Yahweh, their God. So as we explore Exodus chapter 1 today, we will encounter a challenge and a comfort. A challenge and a comfort. The book of Exodus cannot be fully understood unless we know how the narrative flows from Genesis and how it connects to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. And so this connection is made clear in the opening three verses of our passage that recounts some of the family tree. One of the best ways to recap the story so far is in the book of Acts. There we meet Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who gave a powerful speech that summarized God's story throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. In Acts chapter 7, verse 12, we read, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there as well as our ancestors, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied until another king who had not known Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so that they would die." Notice that very important line, The time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise God had made to Abraham. There were three key promises God made to Abraham. Firstly, that they would become a great nation, that they would multiply and grow. Secondly, that they would have a land of their own. And thirdly, that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So how does a family with such lofty promises end up in this pickle of slavery and oppression? They came to Egypt as invited guests, but as time went by, about 400 years, they grew in number to the extent that they seemed a threat. If they joined with an invading army, they could cause chaos from within Egypt. And a quick study of the history of the nations in this part of the world at that time will show that there were constantly nations invading nations. Pharaoh's fear was perhaps not completely unfounded. But his solution to the problem is shocking. First, Pharaoh made them slaves. Here we have a painting taken from the tomb of a high Egyptian official called Rekmeyer. This was painted on Rekmeyer's tomb in around the 15th century BC. You can see slaves busy at various activities of brickmaking and building. The painting and its nearby text doesn't tell us what nationality these slaves were, but it gives us some insight into slave life in Middle Kingdom Egypt. On the far right, you can see an Egyptian slave master holding a rod. In the middle, on the top, you can see an Egyptian slave master sitting down, surveying his hardworking slaves, again holding a rod. So slave life was pretty awful. Yet even in the midst of this oppression, God's promises couldn't be squashed because the Israelites continued to multiply. Malnourished, mistreated, overworked, yet still they multiplied. And God's blessings could not be stopped. Now, at this point, Pharaoh's new solution is even more shocking. In an era of contraception, he might have introduced a strict one-child policy. But here in the ancient world, he decided he would gender select to destroy the sons who might grow into soldiers and let only the daughters live. The gender imbalance would either slow their growth or would result in intermarriage and assimilation. So at the same time we're introduced to Pharaoh's heinous edict, we're introduced to two of the most remarkable women in the Old Testament, Shiphrah and Puah. One of the questions I always ask when I look at a passage is, why does God want us to know this? And what does God want us to notice in this passage? Well, due to the patriarchal culture into which most of the Old Testament is written, many women just disappear from the pages. They may not be mentioned at all, like the daughters in many of the family trees. They may appear but be unnamed, the woman from Zarephath, the Levite woman. But here are two humble Hebrew midwives, and they are named Shiphrah and Puah. Pharaoh himself is not named anywhere in the whole Exodus text, and that's partly why we can't be totally sure of the dating. We know it was sometime in the window of 1500 to 1200 BC. But Pharaoh's not named, and the two humble slave women are Shiphrah and Puah. God wants us to know them. He wants us to notice them. He wants them to be remembered. We're not sure whether Pharaoh's order was given to a larger group of midwives and Shiphrah and Puah became representative of the resistance, or perhaps they were senior midwives in charge of a larger group. But these two women receive an edict from Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh considered himself a god. He thought he had the power of life and death over everyone in his kingdom. Pharaoh, with absolute power, gives this edict. When a Hebrew baby is born, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, she shall live. How devastating. And even though every fibre of their being must have rebelled against this edict, deciding to resist would have been no easy matter, because this was a matter of life and death for Shiphrah and Puah too. Interestingly, nowhere in Exodus do we have any suggestion that the Hebrews brought their troubles to God. They're suffering, and it's awful, But they don't seem to have recognized that it is to God they should look for help and rescue. We can only wonder how much knowledge and understanding about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been passed down through the generations and how widely it's been taught among the Hebrews. But Shifra and Puah know enough to fear God. Fear. It's an interesting word to use when we talk about God. We get having a fear of spiders, a fear of snakes, a fear of the dark. We understand having a fear of public speaking or a fear of making a fool of ourselves or a fear of a bully. But the Bible also talks about having a fear of God. Well, partly this is because common English usage of the word fear has shifted over time so that the way we think about it now isn't quite the same as what it meant when the Bible was first translated into English. To fear God is not about being terrified. It's about a deep respect and awe that leads a person to respond with solemnness and with honour and with reverence and with obedience. An understanding of the holiness of God is connected with the fear of the Lord. An understanding that God is judge, that he is the creator and ruler of the world, is connected with the fear of the Lord. Now, no doubt Shifra and Puah had a fear of Pharaoh, but they also had a fear of God, and so they knew who it was they must ultimately obey, and they disobeyed Pharaoh. Now, there are aspects of their response and God's opinion of it that might confuse us a bit. Firstly, they disobeyed the king. Now, we know Jeremiah 29 tells God's people living in exile to work within the rules of their city, to work for the prosperity of the place they found themselves in. In Romans 13, Paul tells us to submit to governments and authorities. And just last week, we heard from Titus 3, where Paul tells Titus to remind the church to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. But here we have an example of civil disobedience that honours God. It's similar to the way Mordecai stands up follows God in Esther, or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refuse to bow down to an idol in the book of Daniel, and they're honoured by God. So these women practice civil disobedience, and also they tell an outright lie. They tell Pharaoh, the women give birth before we get there, and so we can't carry out your order. So we have lies and civil disobedience, yet our passage tells us, so God dwelt well with the midwives, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So while our usual path must be to honour the laws of the land and our secular leaders, there are exceptional times when the godly path is one of civil disobedience. We're perhaps living in times now where a readiness to defy our authorities may be becoming more and more important and relevant. Will we speak God's truth, even when our society wants to enforce a lie? Will we resist forced speech that dishonors who God created us to be? Will we speak up for the voiceless and oppressed? Well, unfortunately for the Hebrews, in this case, the win from Shifra and Puah's actions is short-lived. Pharaoh makes a new and even more, well, equally diabolical plan. The baby boys are to be thrown into the Nile. Now, in the Egyptian worldview, most of the natural elements were seen to be gods, and the Nile was sacred. The god Hapi, yes, the god's name, ironically, is Hapi, the god Hapi was in charge of water and fertility. And so the Hebrew boys were to be thrown to this river god of fertility. And there's still no mention of the Israelites crying out to God. Well, remembering Pharaoh's actions here is going to be important when we come to the Passover event, when we try and make sense of the death and destruction of Passover. And it's also important when we read our New Testament. The gospel reading this morning at the 9 a.m. service had a really important link to Exodus 1. The gospel reading was from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, where we read of the angel telling Joseph to take Mary and the baby Jesus to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's plan to murder the baby boys of Bethlehem. And they escape, but Herod carries out his plan. And we read of the weeping and the wailing among the Israelite mothers in Bethlehem for their children who were no more. And when Matthew wrote those words about Jesus' birth, every Jewish person reading them would have immediately connected the parallels to Exodus chapter 1. Throughout this series, we'll see that Exodus 1 to 14 is a foundational text. It's foundational for everything that's to come, for the whole Old Testament, and also for the actions and teachings of Jesus. But in today's passage, hope feels very far away, and comfort seems so very far away. The only glimmer of hope is that the oppression and persecution are not ultimately hindering the blessings and promises of God, because Abraham's descendants keep on multiplying, keep on increasing in number as promised. We also see in our world today examples of how oppression and persecution don't hinder the blessings and promises of God. We see it in the underground church in places of persecution. For example, in Russia late last century, behind the Iron Curtain, many people thought the church had been successfully crushed. And when the Iron Curtain came down, it was discovered that there was a vibrant and living underground church surviving within the communist regime. We see it in China today, where so-called illegal churches have thousands of members and flourish, despite the determination of the communist regime to outlaw and punish those who go to churches which won't follow the state and give their greatest allegiance to the party. It's really important to note when we see the Israelites in slavery that there is no suggestion this happened to them because of sin. Their slavery was not a punishment. It was a function of living in our broken world, a world in which humanity seems to like to oppress and divide and control. God uses it in this instance to bring about his greater purposes, but I have no doubt that God mourned every one of those baby boys and brought them safely into his kingdom. God even knew that this time was coming. Back in the time of Abraham, God told Abraham this would happen, that his descendants would live in a foreign land, that they would be oppressed, and that after 400 years, they would finally, after much suffering, be brought free. We read that in Genesis 15. So God is not caught by surprise. He's still grieved by his people's suffering, and he does have a plan to go before them, even though they've not yet asked for his help. I had an amazing example of the way God goes before us in my own life. Almost exactly 7 years ago, I went to the ordination service in the cathedral, just like I did yesterday to see Kaveh from our Iranian church ordained. I went to see a friend ordained, and I was at the time very heavily pregnant with Lydia. And so I was, you know, at the stage where I wasn't walking so well and waddling around, so time came for communion, and in the cathedral, they serve communion in many stations around the church just so they can get through everyone in a reasonable amount of time. So we were ushered off to a particular spot on the side, and I'm sort of leaning on Dave's arm as I waddle my way over, and I didn't recognise the guy serving communion. I could tell he was a bishop by his clothes, but whoever, hold out my hands, I took the bread. And the bishop stopped. He hadn't done this for anyone else. He just stopped, and he laid a hand on my shoulder, and he prayed a prayer of blessing over me and my unborn child. And as he prayed this blessing, I felt the Holy Spirit's power move within me in an incredible way. It was like electric and calm at the same time. And he said this blessing, and he moved on, and I'm like, what was that? And I sort of get up, and Dave's hurrying back to my seat, I'm like, what was that? And I sat down, and do you know who that guy is? Who's that bishop? And it took me a few weeks to work out which bishop it was, but that didn't help me understand what God had done. Many times over the subsequent years, it would come to mind, I'd say, God, I don't understand what that was. You were doing something. What was it? And I would come up with no answer, so I would say, Lord, whatever it was, thank you. Anyway, at some time last year, I was feeling quite discouraged about a few things, and so I took some time to retreat and spend time with God. And I was bringing before him the things that I was finding hard. And this came to mind again. And so once again, Lord, what was that? And this time, God showed me. He showed me 6 weeks later when I was giving birth to Lydia. Some of you will know some of the story. It did not go to plan. No one had thought I would have any difficulty, but it was a very scary time. And God showed me that labour ward and said, the bishop spoke words of life. And in that moment, when this bishop prayed that blessing, and I don't think he even had any idea of how significant it was, God took that blessing and applied it to my spirit in a particularly powerful way, because God did know what was going to happen in 6 weeks' time. And I saw that those words of life were ringing out over me as my life seemed to be in the balance. Now I could ask the question, well, Lord, if you knew this was going to happen and you were going to go before me, why didn't you stop the whole experience? Why was I so sick for months after this event? And why did I have to go through such a hard time? But I choose to say, wow, I didn't even know to pray for protection, but God knew what was coming. He inspired someone to pray, and those words rung out over me at a time when I needed them. And God used even the difficult parts of that experience to teach me so much and for His glory. Well, when life gets on top of us, when we're suffering and we can't understand why, when we feel like perhaps God has overlooked us, this Exodus account brings us hope. The opposite is true. God has not forgotten us. He has not forsaken us. Despite appearance sometimes, God's promises and purposes remain firm, and their fulfillment is on the way. One of my favorite Bible verses is Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For there is still a vision of the appointed time. Speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, to delay, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So in Exodus chapter 1, we encounter a challenge and a comfort. The challenge for us today is to live in the fear of the Lord. No compromise. If it threatens our job security, our financial security, our social standing, we must live every part of our life in the fear of the Lord, not the fear of humans. As Shifra and Pua did before us, may we live in such a way that the Lord blesses our faithfulness. And there's also a comfort for us today. In the most difficult times, the Lord is with us. He sees and He knows. He was not taken by surprise. Even God's own Son, our Lord Jesus, had to walk a path of suffering and oppression, even unto death. We are never forgotten, and we're never alone. But unlike the Hebrews, we don't need to delay bringing these circumstances to God. And unlike the Hebrews, we can claim now our true identity as children of God. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out His heart to the Father to find strength to endure, we also can come to our Heavenly Father. We can do it today and find the strength to bear through with hope that the eternal promises and presence of God are sure. So far for the Israelites, the promises seem like a distant dream, but the faithful can look to God and God alone for their rescue. Let us pray. Lord God, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and You are our God, the one true God. Lord, today we bring before You the circumstances in our lives that are confusing and difficult. We also bring before You those on our hearts whose circumstances are confusing and difficult. We know that You are with us. Help us to take that knowledge deep within our souls. Help us to be ever more aware of Your presence and Your love and Your comfort. Bring us help, Lord, and rescue us from our troubles, we ask in Jesus' name. Lord, we also look to the example of Shifra and Pua. Grant us courage. Grant us clarity to know right from wrong and truth from lie. Increase our reverence and awareness of Your holiness. May we never compromise where you would have us stand firm. Our lives are in your hands, Lord. Help us to live every moment of them to your glory. And Lord, grant that your people here at Oak Tree would live under your blessing, your unstoppable, immovable, sure and certain blessing. Use us to hasten the day when the whole earth will see the glory of the Lord. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name.